Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you have risen from the dead. We know that through hindsight now. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would guide us in everything we talk about. Lord, you call us to live by faith, not by sight. But Lord, you haven't left us floundering. You have given us so many evidences of your existence, your word, and that all the things that you say are true. Lord, I pray this morning that there will be a real sense of your presence and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it seems to be around this time of year, Easter, that you'll get CNN, Discovery, and all those guys coming up with their own programs, raising questions about the resurrection, the Bible, and all that sort of thing. And you will rarely hear a scholar interviewed that believes the Bible is true or is raised from the dead, and you get predictable results in all these programs. But the trouble is, when you hear something crazy over and over and over again, you start thinking, well, maybe it is true. We have a reasonable faith. And so this morning, I thought we would do something a little bit different. I've got a friend of mine, Will Gaines. Will, why don't you come on up? Will is not a member of the clergy, right? By day, you are involved in what?
I'm a loan officer for this company. Can you guys hear me okay? Yeah, cool.
And then... So
you don't get much farther on the spectrum from being a member of the clergy than being in a real estate business.
Were you saying like tax collector? No, I can't. Will is a friend I've appreciated over the last several years, and Will has been involved in a ministry, Faith and Reasoning, talking about apologetics, and just the fact that we have a reasonable basis for faith. And without me talking, Will, I'd like for everyone to hear some of your story about how that's influenced you.
Sure. Thanks, Mark. It's a little more than 10 years ago, probably 12, 13 years ago, I was having lunch with a financial planner friend of mine named Mike May. And Mike was involved in a ministry called CBMC, Christian Businessmen's Connection. I think Kip Gardner's here, right? Kip, there you are. So Kip's involved in the same ministry. And long story short, I had always thought I was a Christian. I grew up in a house where we called ourselves Christians, but we only went to church, the truth is, a couple times a year at most, and never really prayed at home, never had a relationship with Christ or with God, really, of anything to speak of. And everybody I knew kind of fell into that category. I would call them nominal Christians. And I didn't know much about the Bible. I was going to church fairly regularly at the time, but I didn't realize this was a fairly liberal church, and they didn't preach the gospel. And I kind of thought everybody fell into the same boat. But Mike invited me to a CBMC meeting, this Christian Businessmen's Connection, a small group of men who were doing different Bible studies. And I started attending that, and it became pretty clear from some of our discussions that whatever I was, it wasn't a Christian, it wasn't a believer. And it became pretty clear to Mike, and he kind of confronted me on it in a loving way, but he kind of explained to me what it meant to be a Christian, and I didn't believe that, and I didn't agree with him. I said, well, Mike, that's your opinion. And I was basically saying, that's your subjective truth, that's your opinion. And Mike said, no, Will, that's what the Bible says. And what he said was very powerful at the time, because essentially he took it from being something subjective, a matter of personal preference, to something objective. The Bible's either true or it's not, and if it's true, you're wrong and you're in big trouble. And he basically said Jesus is the only...
Have a nice day, right?
Yeah. And so he basically said Jesus is the only way to heaven, and if you haven't trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell, was his message to me. And I was like, wow. I felt like that was kind of arrogant, kind of intolerant, all these different things that you hear from non-Christians nowadays, exclusive, you name it. And so I said, well, show me where it says that. And I expected him to be taking some sort of extreme interpretation that was unreasonable. But he showed me these passages. I don't remember exactly which ones they are today, but they could have been any number of them, because the Bible says it a bunch of times. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Could have been John 14:6. Could have been a bunch of them. So, and I'm listening to this, I'm going, wow, that's not an extreme interpretation. It actually does say that. I've never heard it. How come I've been going to church for all these years and no one's ever told me this? How is that even possible? And it was really kind of, I was taken back, and I'm thinking, this means that I and everybody I know is going to hell right now, because I didn't grow up around any born-again Christians. I didn't hang out with born-again Christians. And I'm thinking to myself, I got the bad news. Where's the good news? And it just didn't... And Mike and I got into this back and forth, and he's like, well, do you believe now? And I was like, well, no, I don't have any reason to believe it's true. And I always hear people say, you know, you can't argue anyone into the kingdom. And I'm not convinced that's true, because I felt like I was argued into the kingdom, to be perfectly honest. And he gave me a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell and some other books. And I started digging into them, and I became convinced that Christianity is true based on reasons and evidence and stuff. And I just didn't want to believe something I didn't have any reason to believe was true initially. Just like recently, a couple years ago, I was having a conversation with a guy who's a Jehovah's Witness and is a client of mine. And he was telling me about the promises that God makes to Jehovah's Witnesses and how I could live in paradise for all of eternity. And although the promises sounded really good, if they weren't true, I didn't want to buy into them. And I felt the same way early on when I was confronted with Christianity. And I became convinced. The two biggest reasons I would say would be I found the New Testament to be so historically reliable, and I had never really thought about it before, but when I started digging into the evidence for it, I found it to be incredibly historically reliable, and I found the evidence for the resurrection to be overwhelming. And I felt like the resurrection was the game changer. I felt that the resurrection is true, Christianity is true.
Okay, we want to touch on a couple of these, because you said two major things, the resurrection and the reliability of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Is that really... Our faith kind of hinges on that.
Huge.
So it's Easter times. Let's talk about the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Christians believe the resurrection. Why is it so important? What's so significant about it?
Well, the Christianity even agrees with this, that if the resurrection isn't true, Christianity is not true. Do you mind if I pull out the board?
I'll get it. They don't want to listen to me. They want to listen to you.
That's
today.
Okay. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, absent the resurrection, there is no Christianity. If Jesus predicted he would rise from the dead after dying, and he didn't do that, then he's not God. Because if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And if Jesus predicted that, didn't do it, he's not God, and it's over. And interestingly, there's a Christian apologist. Anybody ever heard of Lee Strobel? He's written a whole bunch of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. And he had a TV show for a number of years on cable called Faith Under Fire. And what he would do is he would bring on a Christian scholar and a non-Christian scholar, and he'd throw out a topic and let them have at it. And he was asking this Christian scholar, Dr. William Lane Craig, a well-known Christian scholar, about the resurrection. He goes, suppose somebody found the bones of Jesus, and we were able to authenticate that it actually truly was the bones of Jesus. What would that do to your faith? And Dr. Craig's answer immediately was it would falsify Christianity. And Strobel's response was, that's it, game over, nothing else? And Craig was like, no, that would falsify Christianity. Right. So if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. And that's not just a secular belief, that's a Christian belief.
Okay, no resurrection, game over.
Yep.
But we believe game is on.
I think it's game on.
So what are some of the objections that are tossed out there that people might hear, you know, from a colleague in a lunchroom or anything like that? What are some common objections, and how can we respond in a way that's easy for us to remember as we walk out of here this morning?
Sure. I kind of like writing on a board. If nothing else, it helps me remember what I'm talking about. But I'll just write some of this down. If you can't read it, don't worry about it. I'm just going to list out some of the different objections. So a lot of things that people will say, and you guys can chime in if you'd like, what are some of the objections that people have with the resurrection? Have you guys ever heard anybody say, no, I've heard of a different theory that would oppose the resurrection. That theory is the...
His body was stolen,
right? Someone stole the body. And usually they'll say one of two things. Either the disciples stole the body or someone else. I know you're getting a little feedback. Do you want to?
Got a couple here.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in on this. Is this okay?
Just keep going, yeah.
Okay. So one of them is that disciples or somebody else stole the body. These are objections. And while we're hitting these two, I wouldn't mind hitting some of the significance of the resurrection. Just like if the resurrection is true, what would that mean? If Jesus actually died and rose again and he predicted it was going to happen before he died, and I went through the New Testament recently, the Gospels, and I was looking in the Gospels for times when Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead after being killed. 19 times I found that he predicted it. And this is just in the last month. So if that actually happened, what would be some of the significance? So if anyone's got any objections or any of the significance, let's list them out here real quick.
The objection was that he didn't die, he just
swooned. Okay, that's another one. Swoon theory says that he passed out on the cross, right? He didn't really die. Later on, he woke up in the tomb. He came out. He appeared to people, but he never died in the first place, so he didn't rise from the dead.
Well, the one when he was on the cross, when they pierced him, they said that blood and water came out. And scientifically speaking, that only happens when a person's been dead.
So you're arguing against the swoon theory right now. Right. Okay, you're jumping in. So we're gonna demonstrate the evidence for it in just a second. But let's lay out some of the other side's argument here real quick before we start arguing against it, and we'll come back to you for that for sure. Go ahead. Oh, it was a spiritual resurrection. Matter of fact, you'll see that in a lot of debates. If you have a Christian scholar and an atheist scholar or somebody else, they'll say it was a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. His body didn't actually resurrect from the dead. It was just spiritual. What else? Mark, I bet you can think of one.
Well, some say maybe the Romans or the government or religious leaders stole the body.
Yep, that would fall under.
Someone else stole.
Yep. How about the legend theory? What's that?
Well, Jesus, he really didn't kind of exist. He's a figment of imagination, and the resurrection just kind of grew out of this idea. People were looking for something to follow, something to worship.
Yeah, there's a legend theory which basically says it was kind of an embellishment. Some of them even acknowledge, okay, he existed, and he was a really good teacher, and he taught a lot of good things, and we should seriously listen to his teaching. But he didn't rise from the dead. What happened is a lot of these gospels were written a long time after Jesus lived. Right, and what happens is you see kind of a growth in their stories as they proceed, and by the time you get to the Gospel of John, which is 60 to 65 years later by a lot of liberal dating, that has Jesus being God, being the Savior of the world, rising from the dead, doing all these different things that we don't see in the earlier Gospels, and it's kind of a result of embellishment which happens over time, and we see that through all sorts of ancient writings.
You know, I think that's probably one of the more common ones today, because many of the specials, again, you'll see on Discovery Channel and that ilk, are all talking about how this obscure religious leader became God in some people's eyes. So that's out there quite a bit.
Yeah, you see that all the time. Absolutely. Some people will say, too, that people just don't rise from the dead. It doesn't happen. You can't explain it naturally, right? It doesn't have a natural explanation, right? People just don't rise from the dead. It can't be explained naturally.
Science tells us that didn't happen.
Exactly, yeah, science tells us it didn't happen. So those are a couple of the objections. Feel welcome to chime in if you think of any others as we're going, but what's some of the significance? If the resurrection is true, what does that mean? Yeah, it means he knew the future. Why do Christians think it's such a big deal? What's the significance of it? Conquered death. That's huge. So you're saying that it would be a supernatural act, and it would authenticate his supernatural character?
There's a cost to pay. There's a penalty for a consequence for all actions. So the action of sin has a consequence of death. But his actual holiness is greater than.
Okay. So you're kind of saying. Well, I think it proves a number of things about Jesus, and it proves his deity, so to speak, because that's supposed to be the authenticating act. That's what Jesus told us. You'll know who I am, because a number of times people came to him and their hearts weren't right, and they said, hey, do a magic trick and prove who you are. And his response was, I'm not going to do that. I mean, can you imagine God being dictated to be, hey, do a magic trick and prove who you are? He said, but you'll know who I am, because just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I'll be in the ground for 3 days. And the religious leaders understood that, the Jewish religious leaders who weren't followers of him. His disciples didn't seem to get it as much, but the religious leaders wanted guards at the tomb after he was killed, because they didn't want disciples claiming that he'd risen from the dead. Right, so it would also, if this is true, right, if the resurrection is true and it actually happened, Jesus would be kind of uniquely qualified to speak to spiritual issues, would you say? It would authenticate him. He would be uniquely qualified. And that means a lot of the things that he taught, we could trust, right? And what are some of the things that Jesus taught? He taught that he is God, right? And that he died for our sins, right?
He's the only way.
Yeah. He said, right? He said, they came to be a ransom for many, right? We see that in Mark. We see that in Luke, that he's the only way to heaven, right? Was Jesus a pluralist?
No.
Right? Pluralist would be someone who says, hey, there's got to be a lot of different paths to heaven. Christianity can't be the only one, right? All paths are just different ones leading ultimately to the same destination. And a lot of these shows will probably tell that Jesus was a pluralist, right? Jesus was not a pluralist. Jesus claimed that he was the only, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, with some of the significance of this, did he teach that sin was a big deal or a little deal? A big deal, right? Because do we have a tendency to make sin out to be a little deal sometimes?
Just a little white lie.
It's just a white lie, right? So it would authenticate him. It would also probably disprove, if this is true that Jesus rose from the dead, it would disprove some other faiths, right? Because when you look at the Christian faith, and you look at the belief for the Christian faith, the gospel message, if you could boil it down to three components, right, it would be that Jesus is God. And this is coming from a bunch of scholars. Matter of fact, I'm going to make this a little bit smaller because we need a little more space. But it would be that Jesus is God, right? That he died for our sins. And that he rose from the dead. Now let me ask you real quick. Does Judaism believe that Jesus is God? No. Does it believe, and this is a core message of Christianity, does it believe that Jesus died for our sins? Does it believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay, how about Islam? Does Islam believe that Jesus is God? That he died for our sins? Islam actually says that Jesus did not die on the cross, that God made it to look like he died on the cross, but he relocated Jesus geographically, and therefore he did not rise from the dead. Right? So if Christianity is true and Jesus rose from the dead, that would disprove other faiths, would it not?
That's pretty significant right there, and we don't like to talk about that as a culture because we like to think that, hey, if you want to believe it, that's right, that's fine.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. Because we feel like it would be exclusive, kind of some of the things that I pointed to myself, kind of a postmodern point. One of the objections people have is that's too exclusive, or that's arrogant, or that's intolerant. Right? People say that you're claiming that you're right and everybody else is wrong. But here's one of the problems with these faiths is that they're all mutually exclusive. And you can't be logically coherent and say that they're all true at the same time. Right? Because Jesus can't be God and not be God, have died for our sins and have not died for our sins, have risen from the dead and have not risen from the dead at the same time. Either Christianity is true or Judaism or Islam, but they can't. No two of them can be true at the same time because they all disagree on the majors. Some people say, well, Will, you're talking about smaller issues here. All religions basically say that, you know, God loves us, he wants the best for us, and that we should be kind to our neighbors, and they all teach a golden rule. But I don't think things like who is God and how do you get to heaven are minors. Those are majors, right? So they actually disagree on the majors is where they disagree. So even though people say things like it's exclusive, but it's only exclusive as much as truth is exclusive, correct? Truth disagrees with anything that disagrees with it, right? It excludes anything that disagrees with it, truth does. So if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then that would exclude anything else that disagrees with that, that's not true, right? And all the other faiths who disagree with Jesus on with Christianity on its core tenets and the gospel message would have to be untrue if this is true, if this is true. So we're looking at some of the different significance and some of the objections. How are we doing on time?
Oh, you're doing good.
Doing good. So let's look at, and if you guys have any more of these that you want to throw up here, we could throw up other teachings that Jesus made or other objections. If they come to you, let me know. But when you're looking at some of the evidence for it, I think the next thing to do is, okay, we got some objections to it. And they're kind of pretty big objections. But there's also some pretty big significance. So this is a huge issue. I mean, Christianity hinges on this. It's often called the linchpin or the cornerstone of Christianity, the resurrection is. So Let's look at some of the evidence supporting the resurrection real quick. Let's make the case for it. And there's a guy named Gary Habermas. Does anybody know who he is by chance? He's a professor at Liberty University. And somebody, oh, that's an evangelical university. But he's done something. He uses something called a minimal facts approach, where he takes just a handful of facts to support the resurrection, makes a case for it. And the way he does that, and the reason he calls it the minimal facts, is these are facts agreed upon by historians and scholars across the ideological spectrum. So it doesn't matter if you're a real liberal secular scholar or if you're a Bible-thumping conservative. They all acknowledge these things as facts. And all of these facts can be proved with biblical as well as non-biblical sources. Because another objection we'll get sometimes is that I don't trust the Bible, right? And the Bible is our primary source material for Jesus and the resurrection. So a lot of times if people say, I don't trust the Bible, therefore I have no reason to believe the Christian claims, with these historical facts that we're going to lay out, it doesn't really matter because there's other historical data that supports these facts as true that are non-biblical data. And I'm not saying the Bible isn't a reliable source. I personally think it's the inspired word of God and it's inerrant. But if someone doesn't trust the Bible, they're not off the hook because all these facts are supported with other historical sources. First, if you're going to prove the resurrection of Jesus, what's the very first thing that you need to establish? That there was a Jesus and that he died, right? Because he's got to die first to rise from the dead. If he didn't die, because we're kind of with this swoon theory here, if he never died, you can't make the case that he rose from the dead. So Jesus died on the cross is the first fact. And that's conceded across the board. Literally 100% of scholars believe Jesus died on the cross who look at this. I'm not just talking about internet bloggers, though. I'm talking about scholars with postgraduate degrees who study this material. There are two elements that you'll see. Internet bloggers who aren't qualified scholars, who aren't published, and then Muslims will say this because the Quran has Jesus not dying on the cross. But they don't have any early sources. The earliest sources for that would be essentially the Quran. Which is about 600 AD or so, give or take. But Jesus died on the cross. This is something that's conceded across the board. You say, well, how do we know that's true? Well, we got a bunch of sources. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You say, yeah, but these are Christian sources. Yeah, I know, but they're first century historical writings. And if we just treat them as historical writings and data, we got four first century accounts that were very close to the event. And for an ancient historical event, to get something within a century is a really big deal. And these guys were in a position to be able to capture actual history. So scholars will look at these just from a critical historical perspective. But we have other reasons to believe this. Crucifixion itself is something that people just did not survive. There is a record of one person surviving a crucifixion. There were three people who were being crucified. And for some reason, there was a change in the directions to the Roman soldiers who were told to bring them down because there had been some sort of error. Two of those three people still died. No one has actually fully survived a crucifixion where it was intended from beginning to end for them to die. The process was so terrible that they had to develop a new word to describe the anguish the victims felt. Anybody know what that word is? Somebody said it. Excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. That word was formed because nothing was adequate to describe the anguish the victims felt. It was such a terrible process that even the Romans pitied the victims, we're told. Do you know how somebody dies when they're crucified? Yeah, asphyxiation. They asphyxiate. So you can't swoon, so to speak, when you're dying on a cross, because in order to breathe, you need to push up. If someone doesn't push up for an extended period of time, they're not breathing because they're not able to exhale. So the Roman soldiers didn't need to be medical doctors or rocket science or any of that stuff, rocket scientists, to figure out that someone was dead on the cross. And the Roman soldiers, if they didn't fulfill their duty and follow through and see that person was dead, they would pay with their lives. They had plenty of incentive to prove that these people were crucified and died. But in addition to all of this, what time do we shut down?
10 after,
okay. We'll roll through this real quick. In addition to all this, we've got five different non-biblical sources. We've got Josephus, who's a Jewish historian. We've got Tacitus, he's a first century. We've got Tacitus, who's late 1st century, early 2nd century, thought by many to be the greatest Roman historian. We've got the Jewish Talmud, and we've got two other sources, a guy named Mara Bar Serapion, and another one I can't think of off the top of my head. But we got five non-biblical sources that nobody challenges. So scholars believe with 100% outside of Islamic scholars that Jesus died on the cross. Doesn't matter if you're Christian, non-Christian, whatever. Then two additional reasons that we have to believe is we have an empty tomb. Right? And then we have people who saw Jesus risen. And we've got three categories of those folks. We've got followers of Jesus who saw him risen. We've got an enemy of Jesus. And we've got a skeptic. Let's cover these guys real quick. Give me 5 minutes, 2 minutes, and 2 minutes to conclude, if that's cool. That way we get all in. Who are the followers? There's disciples, right? Right. Now, here's kind of what happened, is that these guys, they weren't bold, courageous lions who were all fired up for Jesus Christ and ready to go out and proclaim him in the city of Jerusalem when he initially got captured and was being killed and after he died, right? What did the disciples do when Jesus was captured or apprehended? They fled, right? When Peter followed Jesus into his captivity and was asked three different times if he was a follower of Jesus and if he was one of his followers, what did Peter do? Denied him three times. When the ladies went to the empty tomb, right, on the Sunday morning to minister to Jesus, to be able to put ointments and stuff on his body, right, and they wanted to, what do you call it, his body?
Embalmment. Embalm.
Anoint his body. When the ladies went there, where were the fellas? They're all in hiding, right? So these guys weren't bold lions. But then something happened, and scholars across the spectrum acknowledge that all these guys thought they saw Jesus, think they saw Jesus risen, right? And were willing to die for this. Because we have a lot of accounts of these guys dying. We can't say what happened to all the disciples, but we can say what happened to a number of them for sure. We know Peter was crucified upside down. We know that James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword by Herod. We know what happened to a number of these guys. They believe something happened to them, and we have a number of different accounts, biblical and non-biblical, saying what happened to these guys. So liars don't make good martyrs, right? These guys had to believe what they were proclaiming and were willing to give up their lives for, and they didn't have any other motive to do this, right? This is one of the facts that brought me to accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior. This had to be true, because I don't know anybody who would be willing to die for something that was a lie. You could say, well, Muslims were willing to die on 9/11. We don't think that's true. Yeah, but they thought it was. You don't make a good liar if you don't believe what you're doing. These guys believed it, and they weren't someone who was taught something with secondhand information that happened 1,400 years earlier, like Muhammad in the Quran. These guys were the firsthand eyewitnesses of that which they were proclaiming. If this wasn't true, they knew it. If it was true, they knew it, and they were willing to die for that belief, and they had no other motivation. Does that make sense? Right? Who was the enemy of Christianity who claims to have seen Jesus and became a follower of Christianity, probably the top messenger in the first century? Paul, right? Right? And we've got Paul in his letters to the Galatians, Corinthians, and to the people at Philippi, right? As well as in Luke Acts, telling Paul's story. And he says that he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he went from being the top persecutor who was killing Christians to being its top messenger, right? And he was willing to, it tells a list in 2 Corinthians of all the things he was willing to endure, being beaten, being stoned, being whipped, incurring shipwrecks, being hungry, being thirsty, being without food and water. And eventually we know that Paul was beheaded under Rome, under Nero in Rome, right? Can you guys think of anybody who was a skeptic who didn't believe Jesus during his life, but then became a leader in the early church? James. You got it, right? Jesus' family, we're told, didn't believe him during his life and ministry. But then something happened, right? Because when we look in Acts, we see that James is a leader in the early church. And we're going, so what happened to James? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a creed in verses 3 through 7 where Paul gives a list of appearances. And in those appearances, there's three group appearances and three individual appearances. He talks about Jesus appearing to a group of 500, to a group called all the apostles, and a group called the 12. And in the individual appearances, he mentioned that Jesus appeared to him and Peter, and he also mentions James, right? So James went from being a guy who was embarrassed by Jesus, right, during Jesus' life and ministry, to seeing Jesus and becoming a leader in the early church. And we're told James died a martyr's death, just like Paul and Peter and some of the guys. And James was thrown off a building by the Jewish religious leaders and then stoned to death. And praying for the people who were killing him, just like Stephen did in Acts, we see, as they're killing him, he's praying that God will forgive them. So we've got people who saw Jesus, we've got Jesus dying on a cross, and we've got an empty tomb. What reasons do we have to believe the tomb is empty? Well, where did Jesus die? He died on the Golgotha, and Golgotha was right outside on the outskirts of Jerusalem, right? And then where was Jesus buried? Jerusalem. And where were Peter and the boys preaching right there in front of the Jewish religious leaders to them that they killed the Messiah, written about, the ones that we've been waiting for centuries, the chosen one of God, that they murdered him and crucified him. Where were they preaching this? In Jerusalem. Kind of unlikely that all that would take place within a very tight period of time in Jerusalem if the tomb wasn't empty. Right? And then we also have what they call enemy attestation, where when the Christians, right, said, he's risen and the tomb is empty, the Jewish leader said, he didn't rise from the dead. You guys stole the body, right? So they conceded that the tomb was empty. And we have it not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but we've got it in several other non-biblical sources. Justin Martyr and Tertullian mention that as well. Then we've also got the fact that women were the initial eyewitnesses, right, to the tomb. If these guys were going to story, and they were going to fabricate something, they would concoct a story with very credible witnesses. And I'm not saying women aren't credible witnesses. Please don't misunderstand me. All I'm saying is that in first...
I don't know you will.
No. All I'm saying is that in first century Palestine, women were not considered credible witnesses. And their testimony, in most cases, was not even accepted into a court of law. So if you're going to fabricate something, it makes no sense that you would do it with women as the primary eyewitnesses. So we have a whole bunch of reasons. These are just a few to believe that the tomb was empty. So we have Jesus dying on the cross. We know that. Skeptics acknowledge this. They acknowledge that, for the most part, that the tomb was empty. This one has about 75% concurrence among scholars. But the vast majority of non-Christian scholars do believe this. And scholarship across the board, over 95% believes this. 100% believe Jesus died on the cross. So if you look at any of these objections here and you go, well, I still think that Jesus might have stolen the body. Okay, well, that might explain the tomb being empty. And him dying on the cross doesn't argue with that. But it doesn't explain why Paul converted to Christianity and why Paul was transformed and why the disciples were transformed and these guys willing to die for this and why James converted. Does that make sense? And if someone else stole the body, you still got that same problem where it doesn't explain these three, Paul, James, and the disciples, and what they're willing to do. It wasn't the empty tomb that transformed these guys. It was seeing the risen Christ. You say, well, how do we know it wasn't a spiritual resurrection? Well, A, these guys in the gospel accounts talked about eating with Jesus, touching him, seeing him. And we even have, we say, well, Paul's version in 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't say that stuff. Well, yeah, but we've got Luke in the book of Acts capturing a sermon by Paul where he has the same message that Peter says a few chapters earlier, where he talks about the Old Testament where David's body was left to decay, but Jesus's wasn't because God raised him from the dead. We have plenty of reasons to believe it's not a spiritual resurrection. And the whole Jewish culture's perspective of resurrection at the time, if you go to a whole bunch of first century writings, the whole element believed in a physical resurrection, not a spiritual. It would defy what was common belief at that time. And you could go on. Paul verified his gospel with the guys. If you go to Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, Paul verifies his gospel message with Peter and James about 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And 14 years later, comes back and verifies it with Peter, James, and John. So it's really unlikely that Paul got the whole resurrection thing wrong. You say, well, maybe it was an embellishment, though. And once these guys pass along the story, it went from person A to B to C to D to E. And by the time it got to person E, it was so embellished. The problem is, we're still with person A here. We're saying that Jesus' original disciples and Paul and James believed and were willing to die for that. So that makes no sense that it got garbled in transmission when we know for a fact that the very earliest believers believed that Jesus was risen, proclaimed it, and were willing to die for that belief. Well, it can't be naturally explained. Well, that's why we as Christians think it's such a big deal, right? Because it can't be naturally explained. That's why we think it's supernatural proof of Jesus' supernatural character. Exclusive, arrogant, intolerant. I think we all hit that. If it's true, it's true. And anything that's untrue, we disagree with it. I don't trust the Bible. It's okay, because all five of these facts are supported with historically attested non-biblical sources. So I'm sorry, but you're not off the hook. So we're left with the significance. Wow. I can't imagine why someone would go through what Paul and James' disciples would do unless they actually saw what they claimed. And if this is really true, then that's really good news. Because that means that Jesus is God, that there is a God, that we matter to him. If he's willing to leave his heavenly throne, come here and be with us and sacrifice himself for us, that means we really matter to him. You really matter to him. You're valuable in his eyes. There is a God. He loves you. There is a heaven and a hell, because Jesus taught that, right? And we can know how to get to heaven. And by the way, we don't have to carry around guilt, because we can be forgiven for everything we've ever done wrong, right? And we can know spiritual truth. And we can know that Jesus is that truth. And we can know that he conquered sin and he conquered death. And we can be in a personal relationship and have eternal life with our Creator forever. And that's really good news. Amen?
Amen. Good. All because of the resurrection. Will, Amen. Thank you very much for being with us. And if you're able to stick around for a few minutes after the service, music team, you guys can get set up. But if you're able to stick around, if you guys have any questions you want to come up and talk with Will, I've just appreciated your spirit as we've talked over the last few years over different things. Let me pray.
Sure.
Lord, we thank you that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. He is alive, and he reigns on high with you. And all who believe in him will one day see him face to face. Lord, I pray that you would give us a real confidence in that, that when the world mocks us or laughs at us and says, well, that's just your personal belief, Lord, help us to stand for what's true. Help us to do it graciously, but to stand for what's true, because, Lord, everyone needs to meet the risen Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.